send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I'd like to tell you that I had a conversation with Sam after the message last weekend, and he informed me that he wants to broadcast a message from this ministry every day of the week on his radio station. Now, for those of you that prefer to stream on demand, I realize that's not that big of a deal for you, but for those that listen on the radio, that's pretty exciting to me. I mean, I appreciate Sam offering to do that, and I look forward to finding a way to get that done. Well, San Francisco, that bastion of righteousness, you know, city on a hill, you will never believe what they have done. They have actually demonstrated that under all of that vile public wickedness, they're doing something that actually makes a bit of sense. Now, not that this has anything whatsoever to do with the government of God or the Bible or our way of life, but since we've not come together as the people of God, the nation of God, like we're supposed to, and because of that, we're still affected by what men's little g governments do. And in that relation, this is actually pretty good, and I wish that it would spread like wildfire. I don't think it will, though. In fact, it will probably cause the states and cities that are dominated by churchianity, it'll probably cause them to double down even harder in their oppression against people, because they'd probably call what San Francisco is doing lawless, when the truth is, it's about the only decent thing I've ever seen come out of California in a long time. It's about the only decent thing I've ever seen come out of men's governments in a long time. Headline: San Francisco becomes latest U.S. city to attempt to restrict low-level traffic stops. San Francisco's police commission voted 4-2 this week to place limits on what circumstances police can pull over drivers in an effort to cut down on police disproportionately targeting people of color. Called the pretext stop policy, the new rule limits police from primarily stopping drivers over 9 different low-level offenses like failing to display registration tag or failing to use a turn signal, Axios reports. Low-level traffic stops are often used by police as fishing expeditions, targeting a disproportionate amount of people of color. Well, they should do away with all of their stinking fishing expeditions. Doesn't matter what the, quote, crime is. Anyway, it goes on to say, in San Francisco, for instance, black people make up 5% of the population, but account for 19% of all traffic stops made in the city, Axios reports. Countless studies reinforce the trend of pretextual stops disproportionately affecting people of color, while such stops do little to cut down on crime, as reported in the New York Times. There are a cluster of low-level traffic stops that are just not yielding any public safety benefit for the city, Commission Vice President Max Carter Oberstone told the San Francisco Standard. But they do take up a lot of time, and they do cost a lot of money, and by curtailing those stops, we can reallocate all of those law enforcement resources to other strategies that we know are effective, end quote. Well, the article continues, but I'm not going to keep going. The link is in the transcript if you want to read the whole thing. Personally, I don't care what their, quote, pretexts are. I don't care if they claim to be doing this because it unfairly targets blacks, or a little closer to the truth, it costs a lot of money, and by curtailing those stops, we can allocate all of those law enforcement resources to other strategies that we know are effective. Always it's about the money. But I don't care what they claim their pretexts are for doing away with such stops. But I for one, am glad to see it. Even though these men's little g, quote, governments have no power or authority to even exist, at least seeing them take a step towards leaving people alone, unless they actually committed sin or crime, as they call it, I'm all for it. Okay, we know that no one is allowed to organize themselves and call it a, quote, government unless they're operating under the authority of King Jesus. But even when these people do what they claim they're doing, okay, I'm still glad to see things like this happen. You know, I was getting ready to call this rare, but I think I need to say it. I don't think I've ever seen anything like this happen before. But if these ungodly associations would direct their resources to exclusively punishing evildoers, those that violate the laws of God, no murder, no stealing, no perjury, well, it would actually be hard to speak against them. And one of our brethren was traveling down the road the other day in Missouri. And one of those places that I told you that was dominated by churchianity, in that they believe that God is the state, well, he was just minding his own business, wasn't even violating their, quote, statues as far as his rate of speed is concerned. And one of their hired guns decided that he wanted to pull our brother over to the side of the road under a threat of violence. Okay, which brings me to a bit of a sidestep. Matthew sent me a link to a video that I'm going to post here for you to look at. I don't know if the guy's a follower of Christ. I'd probably be inclined to believe not, simply because in the video, I don't see or hear any reference to Christ. But the guy is giving a video directed to people that do not believe men's, quote, governments are violent. It's actually ridiculous that people don't know this and someone would have to tell them. But you know the land is filled with this dissociative psychosis. The simple fact that when they decide to pull someone over, okay, the bright flashing lights come on, which means pull over or something really bad could happen to you. Okay, so under a threat of violence, our brother goes on and pulls over to the side of the road. Okay, the pretext for this harassment, okay, the cop tells our brother that he witnessed his car touch the white line on the side of the road. Well, you stinking liar. Okay, I don't believe that for a second. But worse than that, so what? So what if his tire touched the white line? Okay, who did that hurt? Where's a victim? Where's the damage? Okay, this is outrageous. And I'm telling you, now listen to me now, this, quote, righteous cop, who for whatever reason thought that he would harass someone who was simply traveling home from a hard day's work. Okay, listen to me now. His actions could very well rise to the level of kidnapping in the eyes of God. Detaining someone without a cause. And that cause must be for violating the laws of God. Okay, I'm telling you that standing there on the side of the road with a gun on your side and you put handcuffs on someone who has not violated the laws of God, hasn't even been suspected by two witnesses of violating the laws of God, you are committing a capital offense in the eyes of God, and God is not going to hold someone guiltless of this because they're wearing a certain uniform and can hide behind the concept of something called immunity. Friends, no one is immune from the consequences of violating the laws of God. If you're listening to my voice today and you're a cop and you do this to people, I'm telling you, you are committing a capital crime, a capital sin worthy of death in the eyes of God, and you need to repent for what you've done and stop doing it, which more than likely means quit your job and start doing honest labor like the rest of us. So hopefully in San Francisco, at least, people are not going to be harassed for, as they said, quote, low-level offenses. And of course, you know, these are low-level offenses according to their statutes. Under God's law, there are no low-level offenses. For instance, under God's law, okay, am I required to use a turn signal on the road? Okay, no, I am not. But what if my failure to use a turn signal causes damage to someone else on the road, and it's my fault for causing the damage because I didn't use a turn signal. Is that violating the laws of God? Absolutely. I absolutely believe it is. And a judge that was judging according to the laws and perfect will of God would adjudicate that way. Okay, there are no statutes in God's law that pertain to would be, could be, might be, quote, crimes. God's statutes come into play when there is damage done and not until. Man is free to do whatever he wants to do in life, but he is not free to violate the laws of God. And for those who believe that God gave man the power or authority to expand the laws of God to include whatever statue they want to erect, okay, they are terribly mistaken. Okay, remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen again. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. This is so crystal clear. You shall not add to what I told you. The God of the, quote, Old Testament speaks only of his laws, commandments, judgments, and perfect will for his creation. We see this everywhere we look in the first 39 books of the Bible. Then somehow God sends his only begotten son to physically walk and talk among the people, and he tells Jesus to tell people that the God of the Old Testament has completely changed his mind on people obeying him exclusively. Hey, that has to be the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. My statutes, my statutes, my statutes. That's all we see from the revealed God of the Bible. Friends, if the first 39 books have no value to us beyond the cute little bedtime stories about Adam and Eve and an apple, or Noah and a big flood, or Jonah and a whale, or David and a giant, okay, if we do not understand that all of what was written was to show us the way God wants his people to interact with him, then we really should just take those first 39 books and rip them out and throw them away. And then while we're at it, maybe we should throw away Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because those books are filled with Jesus telling the people that they were to obey God, obey his commandments, forsake the traditions of men, and many other such like things you do. Okay, we may as well throw those books out as well. And I guess we just go ahead and throw out the rest too. And just keep, let's just keep a twisted perversion of Romans 13 in the book and a twisted perversion of 1 Peter chapter 2 in the book. In fact, let's just go straight to verse 13 and forget about what 1 through 12 say in 1 Peter chapter 2. The only way someone can conclude that Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 is telling people that God now commands people to disregard his laws, statutes, commandments, and judgments is to throw the entire book away and keep only 7 verses from the rest of the Bible absolutely taken out of context. When we read the first 39 books of the Bible and we see over and over and over that God commands obedience exclusively to his laws and statutes, there is or should be no possible way to see Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 as anything other than agreement with what God has always commanded for his creation. It's beyond amazement. There's just no words to explain. No words to comprehend how people can say their lives are governed by the revised statutes of Missouri or Nebraska revised statutes or the United States statutes at large. The only way this has happened is for men and women, boys and girls to take that book that so many of them call the Word of God and just completely disregard it as nothing more than a collection of children's bedtime stories. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26 this morning. Okay, let's get some more of the God of the, quote, Old Testament. And let's begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. You shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, I went online and did a search for how many statues there are in Washington, D.C. Okay, and now, what I mean, I'm talking, you know, statues in addition to their statutes, which are also statues. Okay, in the National Statuary Hall Collection in the United States Capitol Building alone is comprised of statues donated by individual states to honor persons notable in their history. Okay, the entire collection now consists of 100 statues contributed by 50 states. CBS News reports that in Washington, D.C. alone, we're not talking about all the states, just Washington, D.C., there are more than 160 statues and memorials scattered throughout the city. In South Dakota, they took the whole side of a mountain and carved the images of mere men into the mountain. The Smithsonian Magazine has reported that they believe that there are more than 50,000 monuments and statues in the U.S. But of course, you know, none of that can be what God is talking about here in Leviticus 26. I mean, he's only referring to little tiki gods carved from elephant tusks in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa. Verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. Okay, and once again, I guess this is my problem, if you want to call it that. I'm just simplistic. You know, I had a judge tell me one time that my problem is that I see things strictly in black and white. Okay, the scriptures, when using the word statutes, tells us as plainly and clearly as anything there is in the Bible that men are to obey the statutes of God. Okay, how people that call themselves Christians or followers of God or followers of Christ or Bible believers, just fill in the blank, how they are not terrified by the use of the word statute by men when they define their, quote, body of law, I just don't get it. And if that simplicity of just reading the word of God and then applying it in my life, if that causes me to have conflict with the people who have hijacked the word statute and have taken it to themselves, then I guess that's just the way it has to be. And when I stand before God, and if I'm wrong about my simplistic beliefs, then he'll have to pronounce me guilty for teaching and preaching that men were to obey him exclusively and not their own statues. If that is wrong, then guilty. I'm 100% guilty. We are to obey exclusively the statutes of God. And when someone presents us with their statues, and especially when they call them statutes, that should be a dead giveaway that we're not dealing with people who have yielded themselves to the God of the Bible. Verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down. And none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Now watch this. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, did that verse set off any bells or whistles for you? Certainly did for me. Keep your finger here. And for those who think that what I'm saying or what I've been teaching concerning the statutes of God is just old world theology, I mean, it's Old Testament, has no relevance in the New Covenant. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's quoting Leviticus 26. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. He's speaking in the first century. He's quoting Leviticus 26, but speaking to the believers in the first century. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Hey, this is demonstrating again that what the God of the first 39 books of the Bible wanted for those people is the same thing he wants in the last 27 books. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Okay, it's called the United States of America. Okay, Webster's 1828 defines yoked this way. Yoked, participle, passive, confined in a yoke, joined, coupled. Okay, I realize that we all live on a very large piece of ground that men have called America, and that's fine. But to voluntarily join an association that calls itself united for the followers of Christ, I don't get it. I don't understand. I guess it's that dissociative psychosis thing again. They can say the word united 1,000 times, but in the end, it doesn't really apply to them. It doesn't matter that united means locking arms with the homosexuals, locking arms with alcoholics, locking arms with all the evil. By their voluntary association with, quote, we the people, they're absolutely destroying the teaching of the Bible, which tells Christians, true followers of Jesus Christ, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's not a suggestion. It's not a children's bedtime story. This is the word of God. This is thus saith the Lord. And we need to, if it takes our entire life should include all we can to make sure that we are not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Especially when we're born into a world of deception that has done all it could do from infanthood up to train us into believing that being united together with unbelievers is what God actually wants us to do. What we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the same thing we read in Leviticus 26. It's the same thing, just spoken hundreds of years apart, because the God of Leviticus 26 is the same God of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We don't have a schizophrenic God. We don't have a God that commanded obedience to him in the, quote, Old Testament, and then obedience to mere men in the, quote, New Testament. It's the same God, and he expects and demands the same things from everyone from generation to generation, with the exception of the obvious. Okay, no more sacrifices, no more animal sacrifices, no more baptisms in physical water, no more physical circumcisions, and a few other minor details. But as far as the statutes of God governing the way we live, it's still in place. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Hey, it's amazing how this pertains to the Christian life today. We're not supposed to be other men's bondmen. We're not supposed to be slaves of other men. In the old world, God clearly told the children of Israel, I broke the bonds of your slavery in Egypt. Slavery is not what I want for my people. I want my people to be slaves of no one. They're to be free. This is what God did for the children of Israel. And today, it is not right for one man to tell another man how to live his life. God does that. God tells us how we're supposed to live our lives. It's called His statutes, His commandments, His laws, His judgments, His perfect will. Well, we know the rest of the story. After a while, they forgot how God had delivered them. And they went right back into slavery and bondage to men again. Why? Because they forsook the laws and statutes of God. At the end of the old covenant world, God sent his son to once and for all provide a way out of bondage and slavery. Jesus Christ broke the bonds of slavery. Jesus Christ broke the bonds of the yoke, not just for the children of Israel, but for everyone who will call him king and follow him out of the world, the systems that they've established to enslave people. Today, we live in a world where, quote, government thinks that they own everything, including and especially the people. I'll never forget, as long as I live, and I wish I could get this burned into the minds of everyone that will hear my voice. I stood before one of their, quote, judges one day. And this, quote, judge said to me, "For every proceeding in this trial from this point forward, your name is so-and-so." Okay, well, it was a name that was not mine. It was a name that my wife didn't call me. It was a name that my children didn't call me. It was a name that was different from my wife and different from my children. I even had the court provided with statements from my own parents saying, "This is our son and this is his name." Okay, yet this, quote, judge who had never known me, had never seen me before, decided that he was going to be one that told me what my own name was. I was more than 50 years old, and some man was coming into my life and telling me that my name was something other than what I said it was. Okay, that's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. Well, I guess there's two of those today. But that's because they're functioning under this false illusion that they own people. And if they own people, then just like their cattle, they can punch a hole in someone's ear and put an ear tag in it, and that's what they'll be identified, whether the cow says something different or not. Well, friends, I've got news for them and everyone else. I do not belong to them. I've never done anything in my life that says I belong to them. Keep your finger here in Leviticus 26. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, speaking to those who claim to be Christians in the first century, "Don't you know this? Don't you realize that this happens when you're a follower of Jesus Christ?" Verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God." How do you not know this? How do you not know that you belong to God now? You're to glorify God in your bodies. You do not belong to me. You do not belong to God. Okay, why would this need to be said? Because the war over men thinking that they own one another has gone on for thousands of years. It's always been that way, and I guess it always will be. But for the follower of Christ, we are to yield our bodies to no one except for the God of the Bible and his son, King Jesus. While we're here, I want to mention something just briefly. There's another principle here that needs to be brought out. Okay, for those of you that have tattoos on you from your past, okay, nothing you can do about that now, but don't you dare put another one on your body. And for those who do not have tattoos, don't you dare get one. Your body is not your own. You do not own your body to the extent that you can do anything you want to with your body. God owns your body, and we're to glorify him with our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of God, and they're not our own to change the way God created them. Turn over to chapter 7. Let's look at verses 21 through 23. "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather." There are times in the economy of God where someone might be forced into being a servant. For instance, if you damage someone's property and you don't have the ability to pay for the damages right then, okay, I do not believe this means that you'd be forced onto a plantation and work exclusively for the one you damage until the payment is made. I don't believe that's what that means. First of all, that could put an unnecessary burden on the one you damaged. Okay, if this means you're supposed to leave your family and work as a slave for the one that you damaged, then that means the one you damaged would be responsible for feeding you, for providing for your well-being, etc., and maybe even for your family too. Okay, and that's not always practical. In fact, in today's world, rarely would it be practical. But you'd more than likely be under some sort of repayment plan where you had to pay so much until the repayment was made. If you find yourself in a situation like that, do all that you can do to get out from under that situation. Get the repayment taken care of as fast as you possibly can and get out from under that burden of servanthood. Care not for it. Freedom is far more preferred for the follower of Christ. Why? Verse 22, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Remember, no man can serve two masters. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has made us free. We were purchased by him with the greatest cost a man ever gave. Therefore, be ye not the servants of men. Do not let another man lay claim to you. Friends, I just don't understand why people can't see this. It's so simple. It's so clear. Just because a man claims to be, quote, government, that does not supersede these words that the followers of Christ are supposed to live by. We need to understand how simplistic the gospel is. We need to understand how the gospel is not hard. When people try to convince us that we're supposed to be servants of men, that we're supposed to be in bondage and slavery to men, that we're supposed to submit to men's little g, quote, governments, those ideas and concepts are called the wiles of devils. And we need to know that's what it is and stand against them in the authority in the name of Jesus Christ the King. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, please. Begin reading about Paul. In verse 27. Verse 27, in my opinion, is one of the most important principles that we need to understand about our purpose and what God wants for his people. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. If we don't understand the first 39 books of the Bible, where God made it abundantly clear that man's whole existence is supposed to be focused on his laws, his statutes, his commandments, and his perfect will, which is what all the counsel of God is, then we will completely miss the meaning of life. We'll miss on what God wants for us and how he wants us to live, and we'll be reduced to mere slaves that obey the whims of men by what they call their, quote, governments. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the people of the government of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I hope we see the awesomeness of this statement. I'm afraid that most people don't see it because most people toss around the phrase, Jesus died for me, and they never even think for a minute the implications of that statement. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So Jesus purchased us. He owns us. The price he paid was his own blood. But most people live their lives according to the dictates of men. And the truth is, the blood of the men who died in the U.S. military is far more precious and valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. You know that, and I know it. The blood of all the militaries, of all of men's little g, quote, governments, is priced far above the blood that Jesus Christ shed. And the reality is that all the blood that those men have shed in all their countless numbers of wars that they fought in order to dominate men into submission, all of that blood is not as valuable as one blood droplet that came from the body of Jesus Christ when those evil men executed him in the first century. And again, the phrase, Jesus died for me, has been tossed around millions, probably billions of times by people. And I dare say that there's not one out of a million that's ever even considered what that means. Jesus died on the cross. What does that mean? Do people ever consider beyond the idea that Jesus was the sacrifice? Jesus died on the cross for the sins of many? Hey, will you think about this for a minute, please? Does anyone ever ask the question, who killed Jesus? Do they ever ask the question, why they killed Jesus? Does anyone ever ask those questions from the point of view of the people who actually put Jesus on trial? From the point of view of the people that actually punched him in the face, pulled out his beard, forced a crown of thorns into his head, and then took his hands and feet and nailed them to a wooden cross, and then plunged that cross into the ground, and then mocked him and ridiculed him until he took his final breath. Then they took a spear and plunged it into his side to make sure that he was dead. Friends, Jesus was executed by the state. If you were to go online and find a list of people executed by the state, okay, you'd see the names John Wayne Gacy, Ted Bundy, Gary Gilmore. You'd see Timothy McVeigh. You'd see people accused of murder. You'd see people accused of sedition and treason. Okay, well, I found a list of people executed by the state for all the many things, including the things that I just listed. And in the list that I looked at, right along with the other names, was the name Jesus. But it was the plan of God for Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Yes, I understand that. But why that way? Why not dying valiantly in a battle? Why not simply of living a long life of perfection and dying of old age? Okay, when the Roman soldiers were beating him and nailing him to the cross, do you think they were saying among themselves, this is the plan of God for this man to die for the sins of the world? Do you think they were saying among themselves, okay, what we're doing to this Jesus is so that the system of sacrificing animals would end? We're killing this Jesus as a sacrificial lamb so that we don't have to do this to anyone else. This Jesus is paying for the sins of the whole world. Do you really think that's what the Roman soldiers had in mind when they did what they did? I've told you before, through the years, I've often asked the question to people, what were the charges brought against Jesus at his trial? And other people that I've asked that question, not only have I never received the correct biblical answer, but most people have never even provided an answer. They'd never thought of that because all they ever had put into their mind was that Jesus died for their sins. They've never considered the fact that Jesus was arrested by the cops. He was placed into handcuffs. He was interrogated. He was mercilessly beaten. He was accused of tax evasion. Okay, those were the official charges in his case. He had a trial, just like today he had a trial. There was a prosecutor. There were witnesses. There was a judge. He had a trial. He was found guilty, and he was executed by the state as a common criminal. That's how Jesus died for your sins. He was hung between two other accused common criminals, two thieves. That's how Jesus died for your sins. The Roman soldiers, the cops, the prison guards, the ones who were employed by the Department of Corrections, they carried out the sentence that was brought down against Jesus, which was the death penalty. He, quote, died for your sins by being executed by the state. Why? Again, we know the ultimate plan. We know that he had to die. But why did he die the death of a criminal? He was executed by the state, just like Ted Bundy was executed by the state. Jesus was charged, tried, and convicted by the state, and he was executed by the state. And people love the idea that, quote, Jesus died for their sins. But the who, what, when, where, and why means absolutely nothing. The state executed Jesus because the state did not like how Jesus lived, how he preached, and how he told others that they were to live. From the state's perspective, now listen to me, not from God's perspective, from the people who executed him, he was a criminal to their, quote, government, and that's why they killed him. They didn't kill him because they were willing participants in the plan that God had to have Jesus, quote, die for the sins of the world. Jesus was executed by the state because Jesus taught men and women, boys and girls, and then lived his life exclusively obeying the laws, statutes, commandments, and perfect will of his Father. He taught and lived that men are to obey his Father's commandments. They're not to obey their traditions. They're not to obey their statutes. They are to obey God and God alone. The God of the Bible and his laws and his statutes are what we're to govern our lives by. Dictated to them how to live, what to do, and what not to do. The religious arm of the state hated him for this. And the religious arm of the state convinced the state that Jesus taught against Caesar, that Jesus taught against men obeying men's little g governments, and that Jesus had committed tax fraud, which rose to the level of sedition, and they condemned him to death. And Jesus was executed by the state as a common criminal, and to this death, his name is listed right alongside names such as Ted Bundy and John Wayne Gacy. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Jesus' crimes against men's, quote, governments were the same as Bundy and Gacy. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply trying to get people to understand that Jesus died for their sins, and the method by which it happened was as a common criminal hung between two thieves. All the ways that God could have had his son die. Why was it this way? Before his death, Jesus told people in order to be his follower that they too had to take up a cross and follow him. The cross was a symbol of execution by the state. When you tell people that you will live exclusively by the statutes of God and not according to the statutes of men, they will, in some cases, treat you as badly as they would treat someone who committed a murder. And that's exactly what they did to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was guilty of nothing. Jesus never violated the laws of God. Yet when it came time for him to die, Jesus died the death of a common criminal. Jesus gave his life for living according to his Father's laws and statutes. And that is exactly what the follower of Christ is supposed to be willing to do today. Why? Because the only way to life and peace and joy is to obey the statutes of God. You might say, well, not today. You live according to the laws and statutes of God today, and it's going to be nothing but hassle, maybe jail, maybe worse. Well, we can't help the times in which we're born. We were all born into a time where men have gotten it all wrong. Just like the time of Christ, those people were born at a time where men had gotten it wrong. And Jesus came to show the way. His disciples that followed him were there to show others the way. No matter what the consequences were, they obeyed the Father's will. And we are required to do the same. We were born into a world where few have gotten it right. We're called to be light and salt. Teresa and I realized many years ago, we no longer live for ourselves. We live the way we live, number one, because it's the right thing to do, to follow Christ, but also to be a testimony for those coming behind us. We live for our children and for our grandchildren. I preach the way I do in hopes that people will hear and they'll obey the teachings of the Scripture, that by obeying the teachings of the Scripture, their lives will be better than what ours were, that by obeying the teachings of the Scripture, the enemies of God will be held back so that those who want to live according to the teachings of God might have it better than we did. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26, pick up with verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. This is where we are today. We're in the condition we're in because the people have set up their own, quote, revised statutes, statues everywhere. They've refused to hearken to the simple words of God, and they've set up their own statues everywhere. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. I've heard this my whole life. Why don't we see the hand of God like they did in the Bible? Well, my answer is this. We do see the hand of God, and it's against us. Because nearly every single person in this world today has chosen to live according to the statutes of men. And when this happens, God tells us what he does. I don't understand why there's not more people that see this. Is it because it's just so simple that people won't believe it because of the simplicity? Well, maybe. I think the bigger reason is because of the deception. It begins with that thing called, quote, church, which again, I'm telling you, if whoever you are listening to concerning the word of God has not understood that that word and that concept should not be in our Bibles, in our lives, then you better be careful about what you're hearing. Okay, there's a movement among people that are refusing to yield themselves to the scriptures because they think or they say things like, quote, the early church fathers did not teach, for instance, fulfilled Bible prophecy, among other things. Whenever you hear the word, quote, church, every alarm bell and buzzer that you have should be going off to alert you that truth is in jeopardy. It should be no surprise at all that the teachings of the, quote, church fathers do not agree with the clear teachings of Christ. Verse 18, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins, and I'll break the pride of your power, and I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I'll send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. What is this? What is the foundation of all this judgment? Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. That's what all of this is about. Now, verse 25, and I'll bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you're gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. There is no doubt that some will say after hearing this message, but Jesus died for our sins. Yes, agreed. But he did not die for our sins so that we could continue living in sin. Jesus did away with the animal sacrifices. Jesus did away with the physical, quote, baptisms. Jesus did away with the physical circumcisions. But he did not do away with the way God said he wants people to live their lives. Jesus did not do all that he did so that men would forsake the laws of God concerning murder, theft, perjury, etc., and create their own statues. Statues that in many times say the exact opposite of what God's statutes say. Skip down to verse 44. And yet for all that, when they will be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. I'm not saying for sure, but that principle could very well be why God has not completely and utterly allowed America to be destroyed yet. It could be very well, or very well could be, that God is remembering the men and women, boys and girls, that signed on to and agreed to live by the scriptures as stated in the New Haven Colony Covenant more than 400 years ago. Now, verse 46. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. How can it possibly be that God would speak these words to the children of Israel and command them to be kept all the way to the time of Christ, then all of a sudden tell Jesus to tell everyone that this was no longer going to be what was expected? Okay, I get that that was what was done according to the sacrifices and the water, quote, baptisms. I get that. But we're talking principles here, principles that are for all time. God wants his creation to live according to his very few commandments, statutes, and judgments. God does not want his creation to set their own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong. God calls them call them statutes and tell men and women, boys and girls to govern themselves by their statutes. Obviously as God could have made it, the animal sacrifices are no more. Jesus put an end to that system. Okay, while the enemies of God executed Jesus for their own wicked reasons, God took that horrible circumstance and used it for his own good. The animal sacrifices ended, the water washings, also known as, quote, baptisms, ended. Jesus provided an end to those things. But the way that we're supposed to live our lives, the way we are supposed to be governed in our affairs with other men, God has not ever abandoned his definitions of good and evil. Today, men call sodomy good. It's praised. They have their galas and feasts with their presidents and former presidents celebrating their debauchery. Gambling is good. It's all over the land today. It's such a good thing. You know, I came across this the other day. There's a lot of good in this article. It's titled, "Lottery is Predatory Toward the Poor. Expert Delivers Scathing Indictment of Game He Calls a Lie, a Con." And believe it or not, this was from Fox News, and it says this. A Mega Millions lottery ticket purchased in Maine was worth a staggering $1.348 billion this past Friday night. The winning jackpot is the fourth largest the world has ever seen and the second largest in Mega Millions game history. Wait a minute, let me read that again. The winning jackpot is the fourth largest the world has ever seen and the second largest in Mega Millions game history, as Fox Business reported. While many people play the lottery with dreams of financial freedom and an escape from their current reality, one national expert is sounding the alarm about the practice, saying predatory gambling is America's most neglected major problem. Les Bernal is National Director of Stop Predatory Gambling, an organization headquartered in Washington, D.C., and he says this, through its advertising and marketing of lotteries, state governments have turned a nation of small earners, who could be small savers, into a nation of habitual gamblers, Bernal told Fox News Digital by email. Bernal also said that over the next 8 years, the American people are going to lose more than $1 trillion of personal wealth to commercialized gambling, at least half of which is being extracted by state lotteries. He added, if you could just cut that figure by 50%, there's no other policy reform that comes in 1,000 miles of that to make a bigger difference in the lives of everyday Americans. Bernal offered specific examples of how lotteries play on lower-income citizens. He pointed out that there's a concentration of sales outlets in poorer communities, as well as messages on scratch tickets that deceitfully declare that playing is your fastest way to $1 million. One Massachusetts 50-year-old who regularly gives scratch tickets as gifts to people he doesn't know well, such as gifts for grab bags, said that practice sometimes leaves a twinge of guilt, to be honest. He also said, how do I know that the recipient isn't teetering on the edge of a gambling addiction? It's worth thinking about. Bernal continued, so if you're someone who just lost their job, or you're trying to pay your rent at the end of the month, or you need money to pay a large medical bill, state lotteries attempt to position themselves as the answer, exploiting the financial desperation of our fellow citizens. Many states are now selling $50 scratch tickets, and Texas sells $100 scratch-off tickets in low-income neighborhoods to citizens making a minimum wage of $7.25 an hour. A citizen has to work 2 days before they can lose it all in an instant to a $100 scratch ticket promoted by Texas state government, Bernal noted. State lottery advertising and marketing is the public voice of American government today, he continued. It's what we advertise to the American people, and more than anything else, it's a con, it's a lie. Well, just chalk it up to all the rest of them. What government incentives to the American people shapes our, what government incentivizes to the American people shapes our national character. Bernal said that state lotteries are driven by greed, and their marketing and advertising strategies toward lower income groups are a reflection of this. Advertising is tailored by income category, he noted. The article just goes on a lot more. I won't read the whole thing, but the link is in the notes. And friends, none of you better buy a lottery ticket or bet on a sporting event. It's evil. It's against the laws of God, and it should be exposed and preached against. And today, evil is called good, and good is called evil. It's everywhere. It's right in your face. This is because the laws, commandments, statutes, and perfect will of God has been relegated to the dung heaps of the past. And today, men are supposed to live according to the revised statutes of Missouri or the United States statutes at large. That, among many other things, legitimizes, says that lottery, says that gambling is good. I'm telling you, if a man comes to you and is carrying the ideology that men are allowed to create their own statues, that is a dead giveaway that the follower of Christ is to have nothing to do with them or their ways. There's not enough time in the day, there's not enough hours in the day to obey men's statutes and obey the laws of God. It's impossible to do both. As Christians, as true followers of Christ, we must make a decision. Choose you this day whose statutes you will serve. And yes, that choice, if you choose the statutes of God, means taking up a cross. Okay, not the cross. There was only one who was able to take up the cross. It means taking up a cross and following King Jesus.
To live is Christ.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.